I don't know what you are thinking when you're singing songs and lyrics, but this morning I was thinking about one of the songs that we were singing, More Than Conquerors, and the lines in it said, "Nothing is impossible. Every chain is breakable. With you we are victorious." I guess I was reminded, some of you may have known that camped outside here for a number of weeks, we've had a homeless fellow by the name of Rob. First met Rob through the Cold Weather Mat program that we did here. And so when I first saw Rob a number of weeks ago, it seems like almost a month maybe, recognized him, and he recognized me. And we had an opportunity a number of weeks ago to sit down and have a much longer conversation to find out more about his life. Had an opportunity to discover influential, godly people that God is using in his life. And also an illustration that became a bridge for sharing the gospel with him about what God has done for us in Jesus. I continue to pray for Rob. We had to evict Rob yesterday morning from our premises. What does love require? Does love require that we do that? We're trying to get him connected with the shelter, and there was an opening, and Rob missed that opportunity to get that. But Rob isn't just a homeless person. Having gotten to know him more, I really hope and pray that he would meet the God who is able to do for whom nothing is impossible and for whom every chain is breakable. And so I want to pray for him this morning. Well, the psalmist said, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Were you when you thought about that? Eugene Peterson, one of his books, said, "One of the afflictions of pastoral work has been to listen with a straight face to all the reasons people give for not going to church. My mother made me when I was little. There are too many hypocrites in the church. It's the only day I have to sleep in." There was a time, and there's more, there was a time, Peterson said, when I responded to such statements with simple arguments that exposed them as flimsy excuses. And then he said, "I noticed that it didn't make any difference. If I showed the inadequacy of one excuse, three more would pop up in its place." So he said, "I don't respond anymore. I listen with a straight face, and I go home and pray that that person will one day find the one sufficient reason for going to church, which is God." What is far more interesting, he concludes, than the reasons or excuses people give for not worshiping is discovering the reasons why people do. In Dave mentioned earlier, a natural church development. A natural church development is kind of like, call it a health checkup. It checks different areas, and the areas of leadership and ministry and spirituality and et cetera. And you can probably see it on there. If you can't, you need some glasses, or you can go online later on. Just wanted to, one of the areas is in the area of inspiring worship. And I was just curious that you see the highest stave there. So these are the questions behind each of the categories. This is the one questions that were behind the in the survey. And that highest one, number 65, says, I can easily explain why I come to the worship service. So we responded, yes, we did. And I thought, can I explain that really simply? I wondered, why was the psalmist so glad? And that word in Hebrew, glad, it's rejoice. It includes a spontaneous and vocal expression of joy rather than a restrained frame of mind. It includes many expressive activities, the lexicon said, such as singing, shouting, dancing, clapping hands, and playing various instruments. Why was the psalmist so glad when there was this call to worship? And, you know, I was reminded of Exodus chapter 19, because they were going to meet with God. Do we think about that? Why do you do that? Because we are getting together to meet with God. It says, then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And you know what that place that they called the tabernacle early on? The tent of meeting. The tent of meeting. So they wouldn't miss why they were worshiping. And the psalmist, Psalm 42, he says, when can I go and meet with God? He's parched in his soul. Well, that's why we worship. Oops. Well, we'll leave that for a minute. I forgot the other one. You know, there was a lot of talk this week about a different kind of meeting, right? If you missed it, our prime minister going to visit at the Great Oval Office with the U.S. President Barack Obama. That was a big deal indeed. So it's helpful to think for a moment about the Old Testament prophet's invitation to the great royal court of his day. You see, Isaiah lived in Jerusalem and he worked in the royal court of Uzziah. But he tells us that in the year that King Uzziah, a great king, the year that he died, Isaiah found himself unexpectedly summoned into the throne room of a much greater king, the Lord Almighty. And that literally is God of the angel armies. That is the commander-in-chief of the angel armies. It made King Uzziah and the Oval Office of his day seem like child's play in comparison. And Isaiah, who was King Uzziah's spiritual advisor and holy man, found himself coming apart at the seams. "Woe to me," I cried, he tells us in Isaiah 6. And woe is a funeral word in Hebrew. Eugene Peterson's translation captured it. Isaiah said, "I'm as good as dead." In the presence of God's moral purity, Isaiah tells us that every word he had ever spoken seemed tainted, blasphemous even. "And the people I live with talk the same way, using words that corrupt and desecrate. And here I've looked God in the face." Why are we not astonished to be invited to meet the great king, the commander-in-chief of the angel armies? Too often God has been displaced from the center, from the focus, and we've often have a diminished understanding of him. Too often we play church, I think, rather than gathering to meet with God. Well, those of you who have been around here for a while will know that we've been currently in a series on the letter to the First Corinthians that I've entitled Messy Church. That is, it's a living room. When you walk into the church, it was a living room, not a showroom where everything is in place. There's a renovation in progress. Some glorious aspects to this fledgling church. They were gifted. They were enthusiastic. They were diverse. And yet there were some things that Paul didn't just celebrate that made him groan. There were conflicts, sexual immorality, excessive individualism. Some of the things in their worship also needed extensive renovation and reworking. And so we're going to read 1 Corinthians 14 this morning, verses 1 to 25. But before we do that, we need to remember that this is corrective. That is, he's not giving us a comprehensive understanding of worship, but he focuses on realigning those specific aspects of their corporate worship in which they had gotten off tracks, that they had strayed. And this helps us understand why certain aspects of worship, this awe-inspiring experience, for example, that Isaiah has of meeting with God, isn't really mentioned, okay, because he's focusing on other issues in greater detail. And so let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 to 25. So follow the way of love, which was last week's message. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For those who speak in a tongue do not speak to other people, but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. But those who prophesy speak to people for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Those who speak in a tongue edify themselves, but those who prophesy edify the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. Those who prophesy are greater than those who speak in tongues unless they interpret so that the church may be edified, that is, built up. Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will it be unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sound, such as a pipe or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet sounds a clear call, and this is a military instrument here, and that's why he says, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you, unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker. The speaker is a foreigner to me. And it's actually the word barbarian that we get from that foreigner. So it is with you. Since you are eager for gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. For this reason, those who speak in a tongue should pray that they may interpret what they say. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my understanding. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my understanding. Otherwise, when you are praising God in the Spirit, how can others who are now in the same situation as an inquirer say amen to your thanksgiving, since they don't know what you are saying? you are giving thanks well enough, but the others are not built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants. But in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it is written, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues, then, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you're out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Worship is our total life response to God. I think of it as being three-dimensional. First, worship is a time to look up. It's a time to focus on God rather than focus on ourselves or whatever it is that we've been obsessed with or on who's leading worship or preaching. Jesus be the center. Prayer and praise are a natural Christian response to the good news of God's saving activity in Christ. I think of it in the great Exodus event of the Old Testament. As soon as they come through the Red Sea and they're delivered in Exodus 15, there's this great song of salvation, of praise to God. And we are doing that in response to what Christ has done for us. That's the upward dimension. And then there's something called the inward or horizontal dimension. You see, however much prayer and praise is done corporate, when it's done corporately, it must happen so that it edifies the congregation, so that we can say amen to what's happening or to be able to join in. It cannot be purely private, God-directed activities when others are present. You know, I may like a certain kind of music or a certain language or whatever when my private time of worship with God. But when we're together, if nobody else understands, it's not going to have the desired effect. And so Paul makes this point in the middle verses about the musical instruments and the military and the linguistic, all illustrations of this point that needs to be clear for everybody to join in. And so we must take the second horizontal dimension of worship into account. Indeed, as we discover in the New Testament, the vertical God-directed ministry of prayer and praise and the horizontal dimension of edification, they're actually intimately linked. Think of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music in your melody to the in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both horizontal and vertical are happening at the same time. In other words, prayer and praise both have a primary upward or divine purpose and a secondary outward or human purpose, that of edifying, building us up. And that's where Paul's emphasis on worship lies in this passage as we will focus on. A third dimension we'll talk about later is the outward. Now the problem here, there's a problem. There's an unrestrained use of the gifts of the tongues in their gatherings, that is in their corporate worship. And if Paul was to take the illustration that he used about the body of Christ and how each of the different parts, he would take a snapshot of the Corinthians and say, my, what a big tongue you have. Okay, it's like, that's the whole thing. You must really value that a lot. And, you know, and sometimes you can look at a different church and it's like, wow, they just all song. And others, my, a big mouth, they just preach forever. Okay, and, you know, he's saying there's going to be some variety here. So there's a problem, an overemphasis. And the reason, you wonder, why is that? You know, tongue isn't the most beautiful part in the body. Well, there's an overemphasis and extreme value placed on tongues because they think this is the supernatural gift. In fact, they were, when Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men or of angels, they probably thought, we are speaking the language of heaven. We are super spiritual. We are enlightened. Therefore, this is the sign of super spirituality. This is a badge of our superiority and status. And Paul will be like, not. The response, he's saying, is you've got an emphasis on the wrong gift when you're gathered for corporate worship. It's disproportionate to your exaltation of it. And in fact, it's to the detriment of everyone else. Notice Paul doesn't say abandon it, right? In fact, he will say, I thank God. You may think, oh, Paul, you're just putting this aside because you don't really speak in tongues. He will say, no, actually, I probably speak in tongues more than any of you, but not in public worship together as a private kind of prayer language. You've got the wrong emphasis. He's not telling them abandon it, but regulate it. Stop misusing and abusing it. You're misfocused. It's misused. It's misled. Stop thinking like children. Just want to take a moment to should maybe define things. And I find it's always helpful to try to define words like prophecy and tongues from the context itself. And so in the context, prophecy, it's to other people for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. And he will talk about a revelation, a word of instruction. You see, in the Old Testament, the prophets spoke the word of God to their generation, and sometimes they foretold, they predicted the future, okay? And sometimes we see in the New Testament, the prophet Agabus in Acts will predict a famine by the Spirit. But most often, the prophets were understanding and applying the word of God to the present needs. I think of it as sometimes a new interpretation, but usually it was a renewed application of the timeless word of God to the specific situation of the people. And that's why preaching is one form of prophecy. Sharing from scripture, and that can be done in sharing one-on-one in small group settings. That's also would fit into the category. And there's a time of discerning and testing and sifting. Is this a word from the Lord to us? And tongues, here Paul says, well, the other one was prophecy is to people, usually from God. This is to God. He says, when you're saying it, no one understands. They utter mysteries, so it's a little bit different than Acts 2, where they were languages that were understood. So in this context, this is it. He said, they're edifying themselves, so it's not worthless or useless, but if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. I don't have to worry about putting things in the right words. I just know that I'm communicating my heart to God, and he's getting it. And it's given in us in our weakness, our language limitations, I think is what he's getting at here. But my mind isn't fully engaged in this. And so it's probably a private prayer language for the most part. Well, the solution that Paul says is recover the purpose of your worship gatherings so that private worship experiences do not undermine corporate engagement, instruction, and impact. Their present problem, I would say, is not identical to us. Anybody hear the unrestrained use of tongues and language this morning? Right? So the specific issue isn't exactly the same for us. I've been in settings where they would be fit that picture. This isn't it. Okay? But the underlying issue of being unbalanced or having a misplaced emphasis, that is, do we have problems with individualism? I come, what can I get out of it? Okay? That's a similar type of issue. Or maybe we're not all tongue, okay? But maybe it's all brain, cerebral. Ever been to a church and like the sermon's really long and you got to think really deeply and like we learn here? And good things. But that can be a misplaced emphasis. Or it can be all emotion. Or it can be tradition. We keep the traditions here. Or everything is new and free-flowing. You see, we need to recover, I think, all three dimensions of worship. That is, upward, the celebration of God, of who he is and what he does. We need edification, okay, to be building up the body of Christ so that there can be transformation, that we go out as transformed people into the world, having met with God and going out to share about what God has done. See, I just want to say a word about 1 Corinthians 14:20-25, because it can be a little confusing. We do well to distinguish between childlikeness, that's a good thing, right? Childlikeness, it's commendable. Distinguish between that and childishness. Not so good. You see, the Corinthians' childish immaturity is seen in their misguided belief that their ability to speak in tongues was evidence of their great spirituality and maturity. We are spiritual giants, they would have said. But Paul points out, well, actually, your obsessive use and abuse of this gift is actually a sign of your spiritual immaturity. And he quotes the Old Testament prophet Isaiah to underline this point. Now, the context of Isaiah 28, that's where this is from, is essential to understanding why Paul quotes it and how he uses it. The prophet Isaiah has been warning his contemporaries that if they refuse to listen to God's message, communicated to them in their native tongue and language, and in a way that Isaiah had been making as clear as possible, then God said, then he would speak to them in the lips and language of foreigners. And you know how Isaiah's audience responded? They laughed, they mocked him for using baby talk. Oh, you're just, you know. And so God, what he did is he did bring them foreigners, all right. They spoke a foreign language, the Assyrians, and they came as an invading army. And so, grow up, Paul says. Because your obsessive use and abuse of the gift of tongues is having negative consequences, not only for your fellow believers, but also for unbelievers. And we might think of mindless repetition in some contemporary songs can be like that. Or we may have Christianese, I call it, in our speaking. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Now, we don't use that one, but some of us will recognize is the language and words that we use. Does that make sense to somebody who doesn't have our frame of reference, who hasn't read the Bible? Some of the lyrics in our songs and hymns can be no longer understood by most people without explanation. Let me also say there's a difference between being seeker-driven. Seeker-driven service would be one where we're trying to dumb down everything just to the level of so that anybody walking in off the street can understand everything that's going on. And that means we got to throw out all the old stuff and bring in all the new. There's a difference between seeker-driven and being seeker-sensitive, which I think is Paul's point here. That is sensitive to people who are exploring faith in God. We should always be seeker-sensitive, helping newcomers feel welcome when they come in. They're not used to how we do things. You know, we have our own liturgy, our way of doing things, sitting beside them, helping them understand what we are saying, why we are doing what we are doing, helping them to experience a life-changing relationship with God too. And just as we come to meet together with the living God, speaking and singing and hearing him speak to us, so we want unbelievers to be able to know and worship God too, right? So if I was to bring a simple summary, that's okay, it ends with do. As a worship committee and worship ministry, one of the kind of summaries of worship that we have put together is worship celebrates all that God is and does. You read about that. That's what worship boiled down to is celebrating all that God is and does. And it inspires us to respond with all that we are and do. Full surrender to God. So, I've got a book for you. The idea is that worship should involve all of life. This book is called God of In My Everything by Ken Shigematsu. So whoever wants that and says, I want to figure out how to incorporate God in all of my life, you can have that book free, whoever comes and gets it at the end. That's the book giveaway. The last, obviously we're at the outward dimension. When we truly meet with God, personally and corporately, there will be transformation. There will have been celebration, edification, and transformation. This is the outward movement of worship. Worship that is, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Worship is a living sacrifice. Authentic worship impacts us. It changes. It equips and empowers us for godly living in daily life. Remember Moses, when he would meet with God, he didn't realize it at first. He discovered that he was glowing. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 or 5. I can't remember. We're one of those chapters. And then when he would go out, it would slowly fade away. So he put a veil over his face so people couldn't see him. But I think, I love it, glow and tell. That's what worship should be, right? Glow. And Paul says, as we reflect the glory of God, we are transformed. And we may not even realize that suddenly we see things differently. Maybe the values and priorities, and we think, that's really important to you? There's an old hymn that says, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We may discover that we're actually being equipped, our priorities are being shifted and adjusted, and so that we go out and we see differently our values. We're getting changed by we meeting with God because we see God for who he is and what God does. And we begin to learn to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, Paul says, holy and pleasing to God. I love the way Mother Teresa puts it. She says, the essential thing is not what we say, but what God says to us and through us. All our words will be useless unless they come from within. Words which do not give the light of Christ increase the darkness. Unless we are those who glow and tell, what will we be telling others? I just want to say a final word. One of the things that we're exploring as a congregation is a worship pastor position. One of the things we talked about at our board meeting this last week was actually, what if we actually think about it as, instead of worship pastor, pastor of worship ministries? What if we think about worship three-dimensionally? That is, yes, we come to meet with God, but also to build one another up. And so we, how do we encourage ways of corporate participation? And then, do we gauge things by the litmus test of, are we being transformed as a people? That's, I think, for me at least, thinking about it differently. A pastor of worship ministries isn't just what we do on a Sunday morning, right? It means also worship ministries, how do we help things make understandable to unbelievers? So it's got an outreach dimension, and are we being changed and equipped for our ministry in the world? Like, think about it. Let's pray. Lord, we sang this morning about coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. And yet, Lord, because of the nature of who you are, you say it's also about us. That is, you want us to meet with you, but you also want us to be equipped, us to be built up, us to be transformed so that we can be your body in the world, collaborating and cooperating with what you are doing and want done in the world, so that we don't just come to worship, but that worship begins to pervade every area of life. Lord, for that, we need you to come and to reign in us. Lord, this morning, we want to open ourselves up. Lord, we want to invite you, the living God, by your Spirit, because of the finished work of Christ, who paid a debt that he did not owe, because we owed a debt we could not pay, and you came and you paid that so that we could have free access, a life-changing relationship with you. Lord, come and live your life in us and through us for your honor and glory and the good of our world. Amen.